In our series of the image of God in man, we are studying Christ as the true image of God. And we are examining key passages of Scripture that speak of Christ explicitly or implicitly as the image of God. And thus far we've studied four texts. Colossians 1:15, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Hebrews 1 verses 1 through 3, and John 1:18. So today we will finish, Lord willing, John 1:18, that which we started last Lord's Day. We read, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Verse 18 is the climax to the prologue of John's Gospel. And this verse fitly closes the prologue with the incarnate Son of God, the Logos, identified as the perfect and ultimate revelation of God. And herein we see it is the intimate and eternal closeness of the Son with the Father that qualifies the incarnate Son as being the only one that can perfectly reveal the Father. "For he is," John says, "the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father." It is the function of the Son, who is the true image of God, and whose nature and being are one with the nature and being of the Father, to reveal the character and will of God. No one else is in such a position to explain God to man. Christ is uniquely able and qualified to do so. For who can communicate the knowledge of God except God Himself? No creature is competent to do this. No creature is qualified to do this. And John states, no man has seen God at any time. In that phrase, God's placed first in the Greek word order, making it emphatic. God, no man has seen at any time. And if man has not seen God, then how can he disclose who God is? He is not qualified like Christ. This strongly implies that God is infinite and incomprehensible, and man is finite. And the only way that finite man can have a true knowledge of the incomprehensible God is that God would self-disclose himself. It's by God's self-revelation of himself. And man cannot know God without God's self-revelation. Further, when John says, "No man has seen God at any time," he is implying that all the previous revelations of God that came through man, such as the prophets, were not complete by virtue of the inherent limitations in man. You see, it's impossible for man to have a perfect knowledge of God. And because man does not have a perfect knowledge of God, he is not perfectly qualified to reveal God. What John is saying is that the full and complete revelation of God had not yet come until Christ and his incarnation. And hence the revelation of God culminated in the incarnation of the Word, the Logos, the eternal Son of God. Jesus Christ, then, is the prophet par excellence. He has finished the whole revelation of God's will. He is the ultimate and complete and final revelation of God. Now, in our text, I draw your attention to the verb declared. In the phrase, "he hath declared him," that is the Father. And this is very descriptive. It is exegesita, in the Greek, from ek, meaning out of, and hegeomai, to lead the way or to lead out. Hence it means to draw out or to unfold the true meaning of something. Thus to explain, to reveal, and to make known. Our English word exegesis derives from it. Jesus Christ has declared the full interpretation of God, for He is the ultimate exegete of God. Now this verb, exegesita, is in the middle voice, and that brings special attention to the subject, that is, the incarnate Son of God Himself. It is reflexive. And also the pronoun He, ekinos, is very emphatic as well. So we get a double emphasis on Jesus Christ as the one who exegetes God. The sense says He and He alone has exegeted the Father. Only the Son, who shares in the very nature of God, has given the authentic disclosure of God to man. He is the true image of God, and thus He is uniquely and eminently qualified to reveal God to man. Now John here gives us two reasons as to why Christ is eminently qualified to reveal God. First, He is God, the only begotten God. And secondly, He is in the bosom of the Father. And this qualifies Jesus Christ to be the perfect and ultimate revelation of God to man. He perfectly knows God and can therefore perfectly articulate who God is and what God's will is. And this qualification takes us back before time into the eternal relationships of the three persons of the Godhead. That is the ontological Trinity, the interpersonal relationship that exists among the three persons of the Godhead that is apart from creation, redemption, and providence. So John's first argument is that Christ is eminently qualified to reveal God because He is the only begotten Son. Now there is a variation in the Greek manuscripts here in this text. The best manuscripts have it, the only begotten God. Monogenes Theos. But either way, it doesn't change the meaning of the text. The only begotten God is a very clear statement as to the divinity of Christ. And John returns us by this statement to the opening verse of the prologue, verse 1, and the propositions that are there, where the divine essence of the Logos has already been stated in verse 1. The Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There are three propositions here, and they can be outlined as the eternity of the Word, in the beginning was the Word, the equality of the Word, and the Word was with God, facing God, and the essence of the Word, and the Word was God. Christ, the eternal Logos, equal with the Father, is God. So there is a progression of thought in this first verse that rises to this third and highest statement respecting the Word, and the Word was God. It culminates with the divine nature of the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now the sense of the only begotten God in verse 18 is that Christ is both God and only begotten. A combination of the two. He is God, the only begotten. So I want to consider now this term only begotten, monogenes. This term was first used by John in verse 14, where the Logos is referred to as the only begotten of the Father. It's a term that denotes His sole and unique sonship. The Logos, the Word, who is designated as the only begotten, was in relation to the Father as Son before His incarnation. His sonship existed from eternity. And we call this the eternal generation of the Son. The incarnation of the Word of God, the incarnation of the Word, the manifestation of Christ in the flesh, is not the basis of His sonship. You see, that happened in time. Our Lord's sonship is an eternal relationship with the Father. It is an ontological relationship. And the terms Father and Son are descriptive of this relationship. A relationship with it, which is the result of being generated. The Son is eternally generated by the Father. Christ the Son is the Son by eternal generation. Scripture uses the term only begotten to express this divine operation. However, we must not think of this in human terms. We cannot compare this eternal generation of the Son with the generation of human beings. We must remove any notion of human generation from our minds when we speak of the eternal generation of the Son. This generation, eternal generation of the Son from the Father, is incomprehensible. It is a mystery that we will never be able to fathom. Christ is the Son of God in an infinitely more glorious manner than that which we can ever conceive as created and finite beings. It is just simply incomprehensible to us. But this sonship, this eternal sonship, is a personal property of the Son. And it is a personal property of the Father that He eternally begets the Son. You see, the relation of the Father with the Son is by eternal generation. And we are speaking of personal subsistence rather than the divine essence of God. The Father eternally generates the personal subsistence of the Son, but not the divine essence. There is no division nor change in the divine being. The relation of the Son to the Father, as I said, is an ontological relationship. For there never was a time when the Son began to be or did not exist with the Father. But you say, perhaps, why are you delving into these deep things of God? Why don't you keep it simple? We just need to know Jesus and Him crucified, do we not? Well, I'll tell you why. To deny the eternal generation of the Son is to deny the Trinity. For you would have to base, then, the relationship of the Father and the Son upon the incarnation. And that would make the Son of God a created being, a lower deity emanating from God. And that is a damnable heresy. That is the heresy of the Russellites, the Jehovah's Witness. Or if the Son of God is not eternally generated, then you make the Son of God a mode, a mask that God wears. And you have modalism and Sabellianism, and that is a damnable heresy. So we must be articulate in what we believe about the Trinity. The Trinity is so superficially spoken about today. Most people are Sabellians, and they don't even know it. We must know what we believe. And this text of Scripture is a glorious text about the eternal generation of Christ. And this, the eternal generation of the Son, a mystery that is revealed to us by God in His Word and has always been believed, confessed, and tenaciously defended by the church. So there is a lot here that John implies by referring to Jesus Christ as the only begotten God. Now the second argument that John gives us as to why Christ is eminently qualified to reveal God is that He is in the bosom of the Father. The relationship of the Son with the Father is not only eternal, it is infinitely close and intimate. Which is in the bosom of the Father. In the bosom is a figure of speech which denotes intimacy and closeness. And this figure of speech is used elsewhere in Scripture in regards to the relationship of a husband and wife, in regards to the relationship of a mother with her child. It's a metaphor that depicts the complete opening of the heart. Complete opening of the heart in love. And here it is used to describe the infinite intimacy of the Father and the Son. The Father and Son enjoy the most perfect fellowship and communion. And this is an absolute description of the Son. He is eternally in the bosom of the Father. He is thus uniquely qualified to reveal God to man because He knows the thoughts and the will of His Father, for they are indeed one. As He states later in John, I and the Father are one. Now there is in this phrase a present tense participle, who is, ha'om. And it refers to the permanent relationship of the Son to the Father in both His divine and divine human existence. It's a timeless present tense. It denotes a continual, eternal relationship with the Father, an ever active relationship. And although He became incarnate, the relationship remains unbroken. It is not past tense, the Son who was in the bosom of the Father, but it is present tense, the Son who is in the bosom of the Father. The only begotten Son is continually then in the very seat of all the emotions and affections of His Father. The intimacy of the Father and Son is closer than man's mind can ever conceive of. And this intimate relationship continues in the incarnation, for this is eternal and an inseparable union that Christ has with the Father and can never be dissolved. We also note the preposition in the bosom. It is ice rather than in. Ace is the preposition of motion. The phrase is not strictly in the bosom, but into the bosom, indicating a continual relationship, It expresses an active and living relation with the Father. For the eternal generation of the Son is a timeless act, an act that is in the eternal present, always continuing and yet ever complete. The phrase "in the bosom of the Father" corresponds again to one of the three propositions of verse 1. And the Word was with God. And here we see that the Word, the eternal Son of God, is a person equal with the Father. They coexist eternally as two distinct persons, in the same essence and equal in power and glory. This Greek preposition pros is used here for "and the Word was with God." Literally means towards God. One translates it face to face with God. And it indicates again this intimate relationship with the Father and Son. A relationship that existed and exists in infinite fellowship and communion. The Logos, the Son of God, was face to face with the Father from eternity in an ontological relationship of love and fellowship and communion which we cannot enter into. Man cannot comprehend a relationship of infinite and eternal intimacy. But it is this that is precisely the reason why Christ is qualified to be the ultimate revealer of God to man. Because He perfectly knows the Father. So in verse 18, the apostle closes his argument of the prologue. He ties it back to verse 1. It presents this full circle of argument, which provides the reason for reading his gospel. It is that Jesus Christ is the only one who can perfectly reveal God. He is the only one qualified to perfectly reveal God. Christ's revelation of God and the redemptive purpose of God, the salvation of man, is the final and complete revelation of God. The one who knows the Father in infinite perfect knowledge has given us the ultimate and perfect revelation of God. And He has revealed the means by which sinful man can be reconciled to God. This is the purpose why John wrote his epistle or his gospel. At the end of the gospel he writes, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through His name." Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the ultimate, final, and complete revelation of God? And do you believe what Christ has revealed in the gospel is infallibly true and discloses the only way to be reconciled to God? For Christ Himself says that "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by Me." Do you believe His revelation? For He is the only one qualified ultimately and completely to reveal the knowledge of God to man. Is the revelation of Jesus Christ absolute, infallible, and all sufficient for your salvation? Is it? Do you believe this? What authority does Christ's revelation have upon your life and your relationship with God? Is he just kind of true? Was he just speaking true to a different era and generation? Or did what he say and what he revealed about God, does it come to you with absolute authority, with all sufficiency concerning your relationship with God? How can man be reconciled to God? And Christ has revealed that to us. Christ tells us that you must repent and believe. You must turn yourself from the ways of this world, turn yourself from the sin of your life, and rest wholly upon Christ and Christ alone. For He alone can save you. How can you face a holy God? Without Christ, you must suffer the consequences, the eternal consequences of your sin. But through Christ, who takes your sin upon Himself, the guilt and liability of your sin, and suffered on the cross the infinite wrath of God in your place. Do you see that? You must believe that. And that His perfect righteousness, the only righteousness that is acceptable to God, to a holy, righteous, and just God, is Christ's righteousness. A perfect righteousness. A perfect law-keeping. For God will not accept one sin before Him. He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, and He must punish sin. It is Christ alone that can reconcile to God. God is angry with the sinner. The sinner hates God. How can they be reconciled? It is Christ. Christ has revealed this to us. Do you believe what Christ has said? There is no higher and greater revelation than what Christ has told us. And He alone can save you from the bondage and penalty of sin. And He alone can give you life and life abundantly. He alone can give you the joy of the prospect and expectation of heaven, to be a son of God, to walk with God. It is Christ. What do you believe about the revelation that Christ brought to this wicked and perverse world? What do you believe? Is it ultimate? And if you believe it's ultimate, then why don't you repent and believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do you sit like a bump on your log and hear the gospel week after week and it doesn't move your heart? Christ has opened Himself up to reveal God to us and the way of reconciliation. Believe in Jesus Christ. Believe on Him and thou shalt be saved. Our Father, we thank You for sending Your Son to reveal